Man, oh man, what a day. I mean, in terms of news, we've got Coretta Scott King passes away. Brand new Supreme Court justice tonight. The president gives his State of the Union address. Can anything more happen? Yes, it can, actually. We'll be talking about some of the things, some other things as well here on Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the last day of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the first 10 or 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Day Gardner, director of Black Americans for Life, about a front-page story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Sunday on the lack of minorities in the pro-life movement, or the apparent lack of minorities in the pro-life movement. If you looked at some of the surveys that were printed on the second page of that St. Louis Post-Dispatch Sunday story, you will see that whether or not it is evidenced by their presence in the leadership or in media events, minorities tend to trend even more pro-life than does the white population. So why is it that, at least when you look on television, the pro-life movement looks so white? We'll talk about that here in the first few minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then picking up right about before we get to the bottom of the hour, we're going to start a sermon review. Yesterday we talked about it. We heard a little bit of it. Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein was invited to New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, one of the top 10 megachurches in the U.S., pastored by Pastor Ted Haggard, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Well, he wasn't just invited. He was there preaching. So we'll hear the sermon. We'll review it there. Now, coming up at 4:30, Joel Heck joins us. We're going to be talking our continuing conversation on C.S. Lewis and education. We'll talk about C.S. Lewis as a teacher. That's followed by what I'm sure is going to be a very lively conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Sometime back, we interviewed Dr. Bart Ehrman. He had written this book called Misquoting Jesus. He calls into question the New Testament and questions its reliability almost entirely. Well, we'll let Dr. Montgomery respond to some parts of that interview for an hour-long conversation with him from 4:30 until 5:30. The last half hour of the program we'll spend with Dr. Gene Smith. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We'll do part three of our three-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Today, the nature of the church, a very big question. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Day Gardner is director of Black Americans for Life, and she joins us to talk about the front-page story in St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Sunday about the lack of minorities in the pro-life movement. Day, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Ted. Thank you for having me.
It's Todd, by the way.
I'm sorry, Todd.
That's all right. That's all right. They're close. They're very close. Okay, first of all, is there a lack of... before we get there, can you give us your thoughts on Samuel Alito's confirmation today, just earlier today by the U.S. Senate?
Well, of course, we all hope that some of the legislature would change to legalize to the legalizing of abortion. We hope that we can make a change there, and we have no idea really where Alito stands on all of this. I think the most important thing is that we can at least have some hope there, and we just have to wait and see, I guess.
Where do minorities stand when asked questions about abortion and the legality of abortion, about the life issue? Where do they generally stand when asked?
You know, when asked, I think that for the most part, they either immediately say, I'm pro-life. Some of them sit the fence and will talk about how they are personally against abortion, but they talk about they feel that that women should have the right to choose. And then for the most part, I think that many blacks just don't know the truth, just don't know exactly even what an abortion is. I mean, it gets right down to the basics. So the most important thing is getting the information out there. And I think in doing so, you'll see many more blacks come to realize just how important this issue is.
So give us some facts, some specifics about the opinions of black Americans and abortion.
Okay. Well, first of all, I'm sure you probably know the statistics that there are more than 35% of all abortions are performed on black women. Black women are likely to have three times as many abortions as white women. we think in terms of course, abortion as a whole, a type of genocide. We believe that it systematically, especially, attacks African Americans because the abortion industry does go into our neighborhoods and to set up shop. And so the thing is that there's so many areas that it would be very helpful for blacks to understand exactly what's happening so that they can more readily stand with us for life.
How do black pro-lifers respond when they hear, as they might have heard during the pro-choice candlelight vigil on the anniversary, the 33rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade in Washington, D.C. just last week, pro-choice, black pro-choice leaders trying to equate the civil rights movement with keeping Roe v. Wade legal, with keeping abortion free and unrestricted in the U.S.?
Well, that is very sad to hear such a thing. The thing is that I think in terms of it, I go back to the actually the civil rights movement and the fact that, I mean, if you think about it, that we, even though through civil rights we celebrate the fact that we are a strong race and we did survive many horrors and inhumane treatment, and I understand when we talk about the rights of the women, the problem here is that we're totally forgetting the rights of another human being, and that's the unborn child who is yet to be born. And I think it's really interesting. You know, I sit back here and I see many times, I talk, I travel all across the country, and you hear, I talk to many pastors and ministers and organizations, colleges and universities, and the thing that baffles me the most is the fact that a lot of ministers are having a problem with this. Because if you think in terms of, you know, I guess it always comes down to, and probably will for quite some time, as far as when does life begin. And, of course, anyone who's a minister, I just don't understand how they could even question. Because the Bible is very, very, you know, it says without, there's no gray area at all that God says that life begins at conception. And the thing is in Psalms 139, for example, where the Bible tells us that children from the very moment that a child is conceived, that we are known by the Lord. The Bible also says in Psalm 127, verse 3, children are an inheritance of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I mean, so if God reveres these children as just this most precious prize, and then to have anyone who, especially those clergy members, you know, say that they feel there's nothing wrong with abortion, that is totally baffling to me.
Now, how much does kind of the pro-choice black clergy voice hold sway in the black community?
Well, I have to say it's not as strong as it was back in the during the civil rights movement. I think it was very different there. It was a very different time in which the only place that we could really form, come together and come together fairly safely in large groups was through the church. And, of course, a lot of that's changed now. Times have changed. So people are not looking to their ministers for the same type of guidance. And what's really sad is that ministers are not offering the same type of guidance. As I mentioned before, and I just thought of the verse in Psalms 139, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then the Bible, the Psalms, the same verse in verse 16 goes on to say, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. And in my opinion, I mean, how much more blatant does it have to be as far as where God stands? You know, so it's just very, it's baffling and it's very sad that pastors are not stepping up to the plate in the way that they have in the past.
One of the things that's raised in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story is, and these are the words from the Reverend John Ensor, who heads up a minority outreach effort at Heartbeat in Boston. He says, for many African Americans, the pro-life movement is perceived as a white Republican conservative movement.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that group is on the wrong side of the civil rights movement. And this is the reason why, in his opinion, many minorities are shunning the pro-life movement. What do you think?
I honestly believe that's the case, that most blacks think in terms of, well, it's, you know, it's a conservative issue. And they think in terms of, if you're conservative, you must be white. They kind of put you in this category. And the thing is that you must be Republican. I mean, they, you know, go to that length. And the thing is, there are many conservative Democrats there. So the thing is, it's not about politics. And I think that that's the most important thing for everyone to realize. That it's not about politics. This is a matter of life and death. We're talking people here. And so when he said that, I agree with him, the fact that there are many blacks do think, well, it's, you know, it's conservative, it's a political issue, and they kind of shy away from it because they think, well, you know, I look back, I'm 51, well, not quite, but I'll be 51 years old in April. And the thing is, what I realized is up until about 6 years ago, 7 years ago, I didn't know the numbers. I didn't know myself what the numbers were with blacks and abortion. I knew that there were blacks who had abortions because I know people, you know, friends and family and different people who have had abortions, but I didn't know to what degree. I just didn't know the numbers at all. I think when I first started to research and find out, it devastated me. I mean, I was floored. I thought, well, that we cannot be doing this because we're culturally pro-life. We're culturally a religious body of people. And it was hard for me to believe, and here I was, this, you know, middle-aged woman. So I can't help but wonder how many other women who are, and men who are just like me, who just don't know. And none of us want to come out and say, well, we're just uninformed or we need to be educated to that. I mean, that, no one wants to even think in terms of, at that age, at my age especially, that I don't know everything, you know. But the thing is that the truth of the matter is that what we're telling people, the numbers and the degree to which it is devastating our race, is true. There are facts they can check for themselves.
How much of it, when it comes to kind of the image of the pro-life movement, how important is it for the leaders of major pro-life groups to bear that in mind and to say, look, when we have a media event, when we send someone out to speak to the media, television, radio, whatever it may be, the easiest thing is to say, well, let's just send, you know, it's someone who's there in the office, or to think, as the Reverend Enzor suggested at the end of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch piece, that the symbolism of who you send and the color of their skin is equally important for how African-Americans are going to see the pro-life movement.
Oh, of course. You know, the thing is, and I don't think I'm alone when I say this. Most black people tend to, when you walk into a room, even though we realize that we're just people and we recognize we're people, we've come so far. But the thing is that we still tend to be head counters. You know, you just can't, it's like I can look around the room and I say, and the first thing that comes to me is, oh, this is, you know, not many black people here. Or, you know, I mean, you can't help but be visual and notice. And the thing is that I think even without meaning to, we do that. So when you have an important event, especially, and you're trying to make get information out there to a certain group, it doesn't make any sense not to have representatives of that group so that we can identify. And so I understand what he's saying, and for the most part, that's true.
Is there a lack of minority leadership in the pro-life movement? I'm thinking about boards and people who are called up to lead, and not only those who appear on the media.
Well, I think what the wonderful thing is, in my line of work, there are many wonderful leaders, many wonderful black leaders. And the thing is, especially when it comes to abortion, I see black people have been working for years and years at trying to get this message across. I see new people coming aboard, you know, every day, by the hundreds, actually, new African-Americans. And it's exciting. It's really exciting. And some of these people are out there and saying, well, they are developing, working in their own communities. So they are leaders. The problem is that I think the media tends to cling on to the leaders of old, the ones who have been around for, the 30, 40 years. And the thing is, times have changed. And with the change of times, of course, our leadership has to change. It has changed. people don't necessarily think in terms of a lot of those older so-called leaders anymore. Blacks have moved on. And I think that because of that, you'll probably see a change or a shift in thought across the nation.
NRLC.org/BAL is the website for Black Americans for Life. Again, NRLC.org/BAL. Day Gardner is director of Black Americans for Life. Day, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Well, for the remainder of this hour, we're going to spend a little time where we were yesterday. Now, yesterday, we just brought it to you as, what do you think about this? Reaction to a bit of news. It actually made the Associated Press that the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Pastor Ted Haggard, decided on Sunday, just 2 days ago, that he would permit into his pulpit there at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, one of the largest megachurches in the U.S., one of the top 10, by the way, not just any old preacher, but in fact, a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, who's famous for and has for the last several decades been working in his organization to gain evangelical support for the nation of Israel. Now, it's one thing for a church to, say, invite a rabbi to come and give a presentation after the service, maybe even, I know in some of these churches, maybe even in the middle of the service, where it's understood, you know, this is not going to be the preaching of God's word, but maybe an infomercial. Well, the point was made again and again and again by the good rabbi that he was occupying Ted Haggard's pulpit on Sunday morning. He was there not just to speak, but to preach. Now, I asked for your reaction yesterday, and you seem less than concerned about a Jewish rabbi who denies the deity, the Savior himself, Jesus Christ, being allowed by one of the most prominent Christian leaders in the U.S. to preach in his pulpit on Sunday morning during their worship service. So, my curiosity was piqued. I listened to the sermon that he delivered, and I thought you might want to hear it too. What does get preached when a Jewish rabbi is invited to occupy the pulpit of one of the 10 largest megachurches in the U.S. on Sunday morning? We're going to be reviewing the sermon. Now, I thought this over last night. Normally, when we review a sermon, we have our three-part diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs? And if he is mentioned and is the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? What you're listening there for is, and you're assuming that the preacher believes that Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior, what you're listening there for is the cross here? Is Jesus for sinners here? Now, it isn't fair to expect a Jewish rabbi who denies Jesus Christ to preach the cross. That isn't fair. We would not expect him to do that. So it's a little more open this time. What do you hear when one of the most prominent Christian leaders in the U.S. opens his pulpit to a Jewish rabbi, knowing full well that the man who will preach there on Sunday morning doesn't believe in Jesus? What do you hear? Well, sounds a little bit like this.
Come on, you can do better than that at New Life. Shalom! There we go. They can hear you now in Jerusalem, especially with all the high tech that I'm not used to. So you'll have to forgive me. I'll try and do this, but I think there's a camera following me around, right? I want to tell you what a privilege and a pleasure it is for me to come here to Colorado Springs and to particularly this church. I left Jerusalem just 2-3 days ago. And when you leave Jerusalem, you feel very often like the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is being diminished from your life, like when Jacob left from Israel. And then when I hit Colorado Springs, all of a sudden I felt the presence of God all over again. And when I hit New Life Church, wow! And so like Jacob, when I spent these few moments listening into the wonderful music ministry, and I've been around to quite a few churches in my time, and hearing this music ministry, I say and hearing the pastor, my dear friend, Ted Haggart, I say as Jacob said, Mano ra hamakom hazeh, how awesome is this place. Ein ze ki'im beit Elohim. This is certainly a house of the Lord. V'zeh shar hashamayim. This New Life Church is a gateway to heaven.
All right, I got to pause there because at that point, I'm wondering, when I'm listening to the sermon, in what sense could the good rabbi possibly mean that this Christian church, where at least in theory, ostensibly, Jesus Christ is preached as the Savior of all men, as the Jewish Messiah, what could he possibly mean when he quotes the Old Testament, refers to New Life Church as the house of God, a gateway to, well, he says a house of God, a gateway to heaven? Well, I don't know. He might just be snowing the people. But that's not a very charitable way of looking at it. So maybe he really does believe that Christians worship the same God he does. That's going to be a difficult case for the rabbi to make, considering the fact that Christians worship Jesus Christ. That's not the same God. Now, you are aware of this, aren't you, that Christians worship Jesus Christ? We just don't say nice and glowing things about him. We believe far more than that he was just a great guy or a good moral teacher or even a prophet. We worship him as God, the God-man, to be more precise. Man and God, God in human flesh. And we worship him no less than we worship the Father. Well, to kind of bring up the Father brings up another thorny issue, and that is Christians believe, as the New Testament so clearly attests, that the God we worship is three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. That's the term of art that we use to describe the Godhead, a viewpoint explicitly denied by modern Judaism. Now, don't get me wrong, not explicitly denied by the Old Testament, or by the Old Testament people of God, or by devout Jews of the New Testament era, but explicitly, of course, denied by Judaism, which is a whole different, it's a horse of a different color. So what does he mean when he says, I feel the Spirit of God here? Which God is he talking about? Does he mean he feels the Spirit of Jesus Christ at New Life Church? Does he mean, you see how confusing this could be. Now, apparently the audience is completely unconfused, which raises a further question being, which God do they think he's talking about? Or is that just too much detail? Come on. He said God, and God is good enough, and it doesn't make any difference what you mean when you say God. God is God, and his God, my God, what difference does it make? As long as he says God. And he talks a lot about God in this sermon. When we come back from this break, we're going to pick it up where we left off. And we're going to hear some more. Now, it's a long sermon. The whole thing, even editing some of the songs he sang at the end of his sermon, is still about 34 minutes long. So I seriously doubt. In fact, it's impossible that you're going to hear the whole thing. But we will do our very best. We'll pause as, well, as just little as possible right after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, I think he meant that education is a positive venture rather than a negative venture.
Dr. Joel Heck, author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education, on what Lewis meant when he said that education is not like clearing jungle, but irrigating deserts.
I liken it to caring for a lawn. If you want a great lawn, the best thing you can do is to fertilize the grass to enable it to grow strong rather than spending all your time pulling up weeds. So education is a very positive thing. The teacher, the professor, the instructor needs to present content to students, needs to engage students in learning of the material in that subject area as they get acquainted with life.
To find the book Irrigating Deserts, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call an order from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Clean water is a precious commodity. This Global Minute beckons you to pray for Ethiopia, where 84% of the people don't have access to a safe source of water. That number comes from Christian Veterinary Mission, an agency sending out animal vets to serve Christ around the world. In Ethiopia, there's a group called the Barana who rely on dry season wells to water their livestock and their families. In places where water wells are most needed, large groups of people have little to no idea who Christ is, or if there are churches in the area, they have pastors with little training, and almost no one can read the Bible. Pray Christian veterinarians and the teams who drill new wells in Ethiopia will effectively share Christ's love, truth, and life. Pray many Ethiopians will start drinking the living water Christ offers. Cover the globe through prayer. Dip into the well of info and free resources at missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. He shall from time to time give to the Congress information of the State of the Union. So says Article 2 of the Constitution. Tonight the President will fulfill that duty. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle taught there are three ways a speaker persuades the audience: the speaker's character, his or her emotional ties with the audience, and the substance of the speaker's argument. When the State of the Union has been delivered, people will be persuaded or not persuaded by those three points. Persuasion is also part and parcel of the spiritual life. "I am persuaded," said Paul in Romans 8:38. But King Agrippa was not persuaded when he heard Paul speak. "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Acts 26:28. What persuades you in spiritual matters? The minister's character? An emotional tie? He makes you feel good? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. A likable character and emotional connection have their place, but true faith is worked by the Spirit through God's Word. When Paul preached in Berea, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, Acts 17, verse 11. So, bottom line, what persuades you in spiritual matters?
Mardi Gras meets the Wild Kingdom. Families are invited to join in a festive celebration at the St. Louis Zoo's Delta Dental Mardi Gras Zoo Style on Sunday, February 26th from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the Living World. There will be dancing, crafts, costumes, and a stage show about the importance of dental care. Admission to the zoo and Mardi Gras festivities is free. Children must be accompanied by an adult. All activities and games are designed for kids ages 2 to 10. No reservations are needed. The zoo is open daily from 9 to 5.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're listening to a sermon by a Jewish rabbi. Now, we normally would not be listening to sermons performed by Jewish rabbis because it just doesn't fit into the purview of our sermon reviews. I mean, you cannot expect someone who doesn't believe in Jesus to preach the cross, and since that's the purpose of Christian preaching, and Christian preaching and Jewish preaching are two different things, we wouldn't be reviewing a Jewish sermon delivered in a synagogue or a temple. But Yekiel Eckstein was invited to preach at one of the largest megachurches in the United States. Not speak, not make a presentation, not sit for an interview. Preach from the pulpit in the place of Pastor Ted Haggard, New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Now, I imagine there might be some listening at this point who say, look, what's the big deal? Jews, Christians, don't we talk about Judeo-Christian stuff all the time? And after all, you might say, you wouldn't be right, but you might say, I thought Jews and Christians believed in the same God. If you do, I'd love to send you something. Just email me at twilken, T-W-I-L-K-E-N, at kfuo.org. And I've got an article called Mere Monotheism. I would love to send to you, kind of clear up that little misconception. But if you continue in that misconception, and you're a Christian, why don't you have rabbis teach and preach at your church? Talk to your pastor about it. Tell him, we need some rabbis in here. They worship the same God. In fact, I would say it's fairly well your obligation to do such a thing if you believe they worship the same God. There's that sticky point of Jesus. You know, John says it so clearly, he who has the Son has the Father. He who has not the Son has neither the Son nor the Father. not to mention Jesus talking with his opponents, the Jews of his day, not Jewish by ethnic, but by religion, by religious persuasion, saying, look, you got Moses. If you believed in Moses, if you trusted what Moses wrote to you, you'd believe in me. But they didn't. So, back to the sermon by Yekiel Eckstein. He has sensed the Spirit of God.
Of course, with a diminishing of the feeling of presence of God as you leave Israel, I didn't lose any weight. In the process, maybe someone will develop a book called The Jerusalem Diet or something to help folks like me who leave Jerusalem to lose 10 pounds. But, you know, I'm sure I'm just imagining things. I want to tell you that your pastor and this church is very, very well known in Israel. As some of you may know, I'm close with the Prime Minister and advisor to the Prime Minister Sharon. And like you, we pray for his speedy welfare. You should know that many of the others in the Israeli administration, including the acting Prime Minister, who may very well be the future Prime Minister of Israel, Ehud Olmert, is a dear friend to Christians, to evangelicals, and truly appreciates the ministry of this church and of your pastor. So I want to tell you how privileged I am. I know a lot of pastors who would die for Israel. But a pastor who would give up his pulpit on a Sunday morning? Whoa! Thank you, Pastor Ted.
Is that a sign of faithfulness? I mean, in what sense does the Israeli leadership in the nation of Israel appreciate Ted Haggard's ministry? I can understand them appreciating his support for Israel. I can understand that. But do they really appreciate his ministry? I mean, if he's actually preaching Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, as Jesus said. If he's actually preaching that, do you think that a Jewish rabbi or anyone else should appreciate that ministry? Should be happy for such a thing? So another question is raised there, but I found it interesting that the rabbi, knowing many pastors who would die for Israel, is even more grateful that he has found one in Ted Haggard who will hand over his pulpit to him on Sunday morning.
And I want to reinforce what he said about Butch Maltby, the new president of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, coming from right here within your church. So it's a privilege and a pleasure to be here, and I see my friends, Mr. and Mrs. Louise Bush, who are dear friends, and it's good to see you, not in Bolivia, I think where we saw each other last, but here in Colorado Springs. I have a little bit of a problem, but I think I'll be okay. I lost my glasses, and I'm going to try to look at that clock, just you should recognize rabbis are not known to be on time. And I guess, like, I remember the story once a rabbi spoke at a synagogue and a visitor came, a Christian came, and the rabbi went like this and looked at his watch and put it down. And the visitor said to her Jewish friend, "What does that mean theologically when the rabbi does that?" She said, "It means nothing at all. He'll speak as long as he wants to anyways." But I will honor that. These past few years, my friends, have been most, most difficult for Israel and the Jewish people. We who live in Israel have watched our children go off to pizza shops and be blown up. We've watched our parents, our brothers, our sisters, our friends go on buses to work, to school, and be killed. Every one of us has said goodbye to our children in the morning as they go to school, hoping and praying that they'll make it back that evening. What gives us the strength to go on? Esa'inai el heharim me'ayin yavo ezri. I lift up my eyes to the mountains, to the heavens. From where does my salvation come? My friends, we trust in the God of Israel. Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Behold, the guardian of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But today is a different day. Because unlike the other times in history, there are two factors that are present today that weren't there in the 1930s and the 1940s, that weren't there during the time of the Inquisition and the Crusades and the pogroms and the anti-Semitism, that weren't there in the time of Haman and Amalek. And those two factors are, number one, that Israel has a strong military, which together with God's partnership preserves the salvation and the survival of the Jewish people. But there's something else that's different today, and that's why I am here. Bring you greetings from the government of Israel and thanks from the people of Israel. And that is because today, unlike at any other time in our history, we Jews realize that we are not alone. That we have partners, that we have friends, that we have Bible-believing Christians who have put themselves in solidarity with us at our time of need.
And they have apparently Bible-believing Christians who have no problem handing over their pulpit on a Sunday morning, giving Jesus the week off. Who knows at Haggard's church, when we talked to him, he hardly recognized that Jesus needed to be preached except at evangelistic crusades. So maybe this is just normal for them. But they have Bible-believing Christians who, instead of are happy to hear, instead of Christ crucified, hear about how things are going in Israel. I don't know how much of his audience is aware of the fact that if they were to decide, you know, just on a lark sometime, to leave the good old U.S. of A. and move over to Israel, where they so greatly appreciate evangelical Christian support, they would not be allowed to stand in the pulpit and preach such things. Well, they could in their own pulpits, but not in the streets. That there are proselytizing laws in the state of Israel that forbid Christians to publicly witness. But they do so appreciate us evangelical Christians, don't they? They do so appreciate it. And they appreciate the ministry of men like Ted Hattiger, as long as he doesn't go and try and publicly preach Christ in their country, or anyone else for that matter. I mean, they talk about the discrimination that, and it's been terribly unjust, and it's been beyond imagination that Jews have suffered in the 20th century. And he's very correct to mention these things. But it's a miserable situation to be a Christian in Israel. But they do so appreciate us evangelical Christians.
We Jews have made a vow, the vow of the psalmist, Lo amut ki echye va'asaper ma'aseya. I will not die, but I shall live and declare of the wonders of God. And today we have people who are standing with us, if not for theological reasons, for practical survival reasons. My friends, when the missiles were paraded down the streets of Tehran just a little while ago, on the missiles were written the words, death to the Jews, death to the Crusaders. My friends, we're in this battle together. The battle is the Lord's. And we need to realize, if not for theological reasons that God calls us together, for our survival reasons against radical Islam, we need to realize that America and Israel, Jews and Christians, have got to stand together.
Why does he keep on saying, if not for theological reasons? What's he doing in the pulpit if he doesn't have a theological reason for being there? What's he talking about God for? That's theology, folks. I'm sorry. And he's quoted the Old Testament numerous times already. And yet, with the caveat, if not for theological reasons, twice. Is it true that, culturally speaking, Jews and Christians have a common enemy in radical Islam? I guess you could say that's true. So the second part of his statement, I'm not going to argue with it at this point, but why qualify your statement saying, if not for theological reasons, when he has asserted several times, both explicitly and implicitly, that the God, the Christians to whom he is speaking, worship, is the same God he worships. And that there's no real fundamental conflict between what Ted Haggard preaches and what he preaches, because they can both occupy the same pulpit on Sunday morning. So why doesn't he just say, for theological reasons and for reasons of survival? Does he perhaps detect a bit of tension surrounding the fact that Christians do worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they do believe that the man Jesus Christ is in fact God as well, and worship him as the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom, apart from whom, no one comes to the Father? I don't know. Maybe we're getting theologically too deep for New Life Church in Colorado Springs. Or maybe his audience simply hasn't heard enough of Jesus Christ to know the difference. Maybe a little bit of both.
And so I, on this day of the Fellowship's International Day of Solidarity and Prayer with Israel, when thousands of churches around this country and in over a dozen other countries are praying for the peace of Jerusalem, I wanted to be here with my friend whom I admire and have such great esteem for, and who the government of Israel deems as a true friend, Pastor Ted Haggard, and I thank you again for inviting me here. Before I get started, I should just tell you, the last time I spoke at a church, which was a few months ago, I had a very interesting experience. The pastor who organized it took me after my speech, and someone came up from the audience and said, you know, Rabbi, I've seen you on TV, I've read your books, and I heard you now, and frankly, I'm not impressed. Well, I said, thank you. And the pastor was deeply embarrassed. And he said to me after, listen, don't worry. That person, he's every congregation, I'm sure you know, Rabbi, has one person who's never satisfied with whatever it is you tell him. That's our person. Besides, he continued trying to console me, he doesn't have a mind of his own. He only says what people around him say. So, I said, thank you, Pastor.
All right, before he goes on, look, if he doesn't watch out, if Ted Haggard doesn't watch out, this guy might take his place. I mean, Ted Haggard, little story, little laughs, stories about little Teddy growing up, a song or two to finish it off. Rabbi Eckstein, I don't know, might end up with little Teddy's job. He didn't watch out. The audience apparently doesn't tell the difference. So someone comes up in a Christian congregation, another Christian congregation in which the good rabbi has preached on a Sunday morning, and voices some objections. Well, he says he's just not impressed. And the pastor says, dismiss him. Think nothing more of it. You know, I wonder if anyone approached Ted Haggard and Rabbi Eckstein after this service and said, Pastor Haggard, I thought Jews didn't believe in Jesus. With all respect to the rabbi, should he have been in our pulpit this morning? oh, come on, Rabbi, let's shuffle you off to our buffet luncheon, and think nothing more of those comments. Every congregation's got one of those. Yeah. Thank God every congregation, well, I would hope that every congregation has at least one who might say, wait a minute. Who knows? Maybe there were more than one. You know, I've been watching the news. The news of this came out yesterday, AP. It was all over the place. I wonder, I mean, there might be some reaction to this. Someone publicly saying, other than me, what is a Christian pastor doing letting a Jewish rabbi who denies Jesus Christ preach on Sunday morning? Even if it is the day of national solidarity with Israel. Maybe there will be. You know, there's always one like me. There's always one.
My friends, I would like to leave you with three challenges. In the time that I have, and I want to leave a few minutes for song, because sometimes we can convey, as this church knows better than any, sometimes we can convey our deepest thoughts and prayers through music. The first challenge I want to leave you with is that we have a duty to reverse the sad and tragic history of 2,000 years. 2,000 years, Christians and Jews have related to one another with hostility, with enmity. We have been apart. Jews have suffered persecution at the hands of those who call themselves Christians in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, now that Jesus got mentioned, which, golly, they might be ringing a bell at New Life Church, that Jesus actually got mentioned, or perhaps it's time for the irony meter to go off the scale that it took a Jewish rabbi to get into the pulpit at New Life for Jesus to get mentioned. And even called Savior, your Savior, their Savior, but not mine. His first challenge is we need to understand each other better. Now, I'm all for inter-ethnic relations, and we should all understand everybody better than we do. And get along. That'd be great. But he says for 2,000 years. And I'm thinking to myself, what happened 2,000 years ago that would have ruined the relationship? Why have things been so bad for 2,000 years? What happened 2,000 years ago that ruined the relationship, that messed everything up, that brought all this enmity and division and strife? I have no idea. I have no idea. I mean, I don't think, looking back in history, anything of real significance happened 2,000 years ago.
In fact, it was once said, and I hope you'll listen to this carefully, it was once said that the pages of Christian history that most Christians either forgot or never studied are often the only pages of Christian history that Jews are aware of. Certainly there's much grandeur and goodness in the history of Christianity. But for most Jews, their awareness of Christianity and of Christians and of Jesus has been shaped by that history of fratricide and anti-Semitism.
And if Christian pastors are going to avoid preaching Jesus Christ the way the New Testament delivers him to us, and not preaching the cross, then what more can we expect? I think the conflict, though, you know, I was while he was talking a little bit further, I was going back and kind of rerunning in my mind 2,000 years of history, and I realized, yeah, there was something that happened 2,000 years ago that changed everything, and that made it so that those who thought they were right with God because they were descended from Abraham could no longer hold that position. It was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came to tell his own people, the Jews, and all people as well, that you do not have God's favor because of who you're related to or how you live. but only because of him living for you. Now, that's good news, but that good news has sparked quite a conflict, and it has drawn the line in the boldest possible terms between those who believe that because they're related to Abraham, they're God's special people, and those who know that it is not the blood of Abraham, but his faith in the coming Messiah, his son who was to come, Jesus Christ, that they have favor with God. That line's been drawn. And no matter how much the good rabbi would like to have it erased, or Ted Haggard would have to have it erased, it's there. It's the difference between Christian and unbeliever. Not just for Jews, but for everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Real quick phone call here before we round off this hour. George calls from Texas. Hi, George.
Yeah, Todd?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just, I wanted to comment on this rabbi talking about repairing the relations between the Jewish nation and Christians for 2,000 years. Is he suggesting that the Jewish nation will repent and accept Christ as Savior?
I don't think so.
Because there's no other terms that we can do that, is there?
Right. I mean, if there's going to be genuine peace and unity between us, and thank you very much, George, that's what I asked yesterday. Why is St. Paul in tears over his brothers according to the flesh? His Jewish brothers. Why is he in tears? I mean, as far as Ted Haggard's concerned, maybe he shouldn't have been. There's no problem. We worship the same God. Why get all upset, St. Paul? And yet Paul is desperate. He says, I would wish myself accursed that my brothers would be saved. The kind of peace that really matters here is not, well, we'll send you a few bucks to make sure that you can keep your army strong. He's got all of that he needs. Look, I know that this is a hard case to make in an age where Christians, almost as much as the general population, believe that theology just doesn't matter. That what you believe only matters insofar as how it can aid you in living a moral life. And that all this doctrine schmoctrine is just getting in our way and causing us trouble. I know this is a hard case to make, but Jesus still matters. He still is the way, the truth, and the life. He still is the Savior. And as much as we would want there to be human peace between all nations, to compromise that isn't worth it. And that's exactly what Ted Haggard has done. We'll be right back with Dr. Joel Heck talking about C.S. Lewis as a teacher.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.